Second Chronicles chapter 32, verses 24 through 33, conquering the destructive sin of pride. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 17, reveals that pride was Satan's downfall, but it is still a destructive sin in today's world. It occurs in politics. Republican Town Committee Chairman Jeffrey Santopietro was arrested following a tussle at a breakfast and lunch spot in Waterbury. Witnesses said Mr. Santopietro pushed another customer up against a wall after a perceived insult. He later apologized for his, quote, immature response, end of quote, to the insult, but not before his hurt pride had led to his personal and political reputations being injured. Exists in the government. The Connecticut State Police Union is asking a federal judge to declare large parts of the state's new police accountability law unconstitutional. Andrew Matthews, who's the executive director of the union, said of the lawmakers, what's really offensive is they didn't call us, sit down, and negotiate. So hurt pride on the part of the union has played a significant role in the institution of a police union lawsuit against the state. Well, it happens also in evangelical circles. In their book, Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon wrote, The Seduction of Christianity, it was first put out in 1985. They wrote, a number of evangelical Christian leaders are working toward the goal of creating a new world of peace, love, and brotherhood with dominion theology. The call to save our world by setting up a new world government of love and equality caters to our pride, to tell ourselves that after all, we can do it. Evangelical Earl Polk even claimed, don't expect the rapture to rescue you. If you want to bring Christ back to earth, you can do it. We can do it. So dominion theology is used by some evangelicals proudly to say that the church is sovereign over Jesus Christ's return and to debase the rapture doctrine. So we ask, what would God direct in gaining victory over the destructive sin of pride? I want to read the passage that we have, and then we'll look at it. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning at verse 24 and going to verse 33. In those days, Judah's king Hezekiah was ill to the point of death, and he prayed unto the Lord and spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and for all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of animals, and cotes for flocks. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah also stopped the upper watercourse of the spring Gihon and brought it straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the chiefest of the sepulchres of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Well, after the Lord had given Hezekiah honor from other nations for trusting God to rescue him from Assyria's invasion, we covered this last week in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 22 to 23, God knew that Hezekiah could become proud over all the honor. So he let Hezekiah become mortally ill that he might humbly beg God to be healed. Each of us are very fragile. We might think that we're pretty humble, but it doesn't take too much as people or parties stoking our egos for us to be lifted up with pride. And God knows that. God knew it in the case of even good King Hezekiah. and this was a problem. So the Lord saw that the granting of Hezekiah great honor from many nations after his healing left him vulnerable to turning proud. So God let Hezekiah become ill to the point of death. And the point is, God wanted him to be afflicted with a life-threatening illness so that he would beg God for his life. When you're begging God for something, you're not very proud. You're humble. So this was designed to make this man humble. And Hezekiah initially, rightly, humbly asked God to heal him. And God did so. This is the depths of this, or the details of this whole event, are recorded for us in the companion passage of 2 Kings chapter 20, 1 through 11. We've already gone through that passage in our trek through the Bible. However, though Hezekiah humbly responded to his life-threatening illness, he failed to remain humble. That's a big problem. He failed to remain humble in a later test, and that led to a disastrous act of sin. After God healed Hezekiah of his illness, some ambassadors from Babylon visited Hezekiah to congratulate him on his recovery. What's interesting, neither in the book of Chronicles nor in the book of Kings are we told any more about why these ambassadors came. I remember as a child, I used to read this and think, why did those ambassadors come 900 miles from Babylon all the way just to congratulate this king because he had been healed? Isn't there some other motive? I could never figure it out, and we found out from secular history there was another motive. Secular history reveals that the real reason the Babylonian king sent his ambassadors to Hezekiah was to get him to join Babylon in an alliance against Assyria. These ambassadors thus used the opportunity that Hezekiah's healing provided them to congratulate him on his healing so as to appeal to his ego, and in doing so get him to unite with Babylon in opposition to Assyria. It's the old bait and switch trick that a salesman can use, especially a used car salesman. Okay, comes up, pampers you, your ego and everything, and he tries to get you to accept a certain deal, and all of a sudden you've been had. Well, in 2 Chronicles 32:31, it reveals that God let Hezekiah face these Babylonian ambassadors with their ego-teasing words to test him, to see whether he would sinfully take proud credit for his wealth and recover from illness, or properly testify in humility of God's gracious blessings unto him. You know, as a congregation, you have no idea how relevant this is in my own life. Last Sunday, I was back there at the back of the church, and there was a dear believer in Christ who came back to me, and he said, Pastor Shell, I hope that when you get to heaven, you beseech the Lord that I can live right next to you. I want to spend eternity living next to you because I appreciate your ministry. And I thought, whoa, no one had ever spoken to me that way before. And so I immediately corrected this individual. I said, if there's any blessing out of my ministry, it's God's business, because if you knew me, before I knew Christ as my Savior, I tried to read the Bible and couldn't understand a lick of it. And then after I accepted Christ with the spiritual gift, I could hardly put it down. I gave it, even during playtime as a child, I would be reading scripture because I was so moved by what it had to say. And the transformation there was only the work of God. But it's interesting that after that event, thankfully I answered the believer properly. We went into this passage and the Lord said, Don, this is for you. You better apply this. So I'm grateful for the God's of application and the timing of this message in my own life. So instead of properly staying humble, Hezekiah fell for the ambassador's ploy and proudly showed them all of his wealth, and he boasted how he could greatly finance Babylon's campaign against Assyria. The reason he was showing them the wealth wasn't just to be proud. That's part of it. But he was saying, hey, look at this. You want help fighting Assyria. We got help here. Look, we got a couple of billion dollars worth of gold here at the temple. We can unload some of this. We'll handle Assyria. We can do it. So he's all puffed up with pride. That's why he's showing them all of this wealth. So God then sent his prophet Isaiah to tell Hezekiah that all the wealth that he had shown the men from Babylon would one day be carried away to Babylon when it came and invaded Judah. This is what he says in 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. And that fully explains why God was going to take the wealth away. The wealth was the basis of his pride. The wealth, he thought, was the basis of his contribution to the help to help Babylon defeat Assyria. So God was going to take the thing that Hezekiah was relying on to be proud, take it away from him. So, well, Hezekiah repented of his false pride according to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 26. So God graciously postponed his punishment of the Babylon seizure of Hezekiah's wealth until after Hezekiah's era. It's amazing that God would do this, because pride from God's perspective is a terrible sin. The pride caused Satan to fall. He was going to lift himself up to be like God, and that never works. God cannot handle pride. This is why the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. God doesn't want anybody boasting in his presence for what they've done for the Lord or for salvation. Everything, when we get to heaven, everything is going to be God-centered, and we're going to be delighted to be able to credit God with the blessings that he's done in our lives, saving us, even in his grace, using us to minister for his glory. It's just amazing. So the lesson is, through various events, God sought to teach Hezekiah humbly to honor the Lord for God's blessings. When Hezekiah instead sinfully, proudly exalted himself, the Lord severely punished him. But when he humbly repented, God graciously postponed his punishment. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. John 3:16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1-11 tells us that. Then may we never proudly take credit for God's blessings, but humbly thank him and testify to others of God's gracious goodness to us. You know, when you think of it, none of us has a right to boast, not only about our salvation, our existence. We came into existence under the gracious work of God. When you think of everything that goes on in the formation of a human being in the womb, it's miraculous. And so the very life that we have, the physical life we have, let alone the spiritual life, it's all at the hand of God. None of us has a right to boast on anything. Now, several scripture passages reveal why and how we are to remain humble before the Lord. Jeremiah 9, 23-24, especially in the English Standard Version, says, God directs us not to boast in our wisdom, our human might, or our riches, but in knowing and understanding the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. It's a wonderful verse. If any man boasts, let him boast in that he knows me, my loving kindness, my justice, and my righteousness in the earth. That's what the Lord says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26-31. This cuts us all off at the knees. I love this one. It informs us that God has not chosen those who are great according to this world's standards to serve him, but those who are relatively weak and unimpressive according to this world to do great things in his might, that none of us believers might boast of ourselves before God, but give him the glory for his gracious use of us. It's interesting. It says, hey, if any of you Christians thinks that you're mighty in this world, you're not. That's what the Lord says. That's why I chose you, so that I would get the glory, not you. And then 1 Corinthians 4:7 teaches that the gifts of supernatural power that God has given us believers, the spiritual gifts could be for teaching or for pastoring, could be administration, helps, mercy, all of these gifts are gifts from God. And they can never allow us to boast in ourselves. But if God mightily uses us in Christian life and service, we must stay humble and we must be grateful for it. We should be thanking God that he uses us, if he uses us at all. Now, as for dominion theology that we reported in our introduction, we note this belief teaches believers in Christ are so mighty that they can save the world politically, socially, and spiritually, so that Christ will be impressed by their work and return to rule instead of believers having to wait on him to rapture them out of a hopeless situation. Well, in response, we want to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially in the New International Version. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." End of quote. Now, it's interesting. Jesus was the first one to talk about the rapture. That's what he talked about here. There are differing views on this rapture doctrine, so we're going to list them as follows. Number one, some hold to the post-tribulation view that the rapture occurs at the end of the seven-year Great Tribulation, where believers are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and then they turn right around in the air and return with Jesus to the earth when he sets up his messianic kingdom. Others hold that this rapture occurs in the middle of the seven-year Great Tribulation. It's called the mid-tribulation, or the so-called pre-wrath view, after the Antichrist has been revealed to the world as the Antichrist. Others hold to the partial rapture, that believers are raptured only as they are matured through the trials of the Great Tribulation. And others, like us, hold to the pre-tribulation view, that the church is raptured before the seven-year Great Tribulation begins. So we're going to comment on each of these positions from John chapter 14, 1 through 3. On the post-tribulation view, we note that the Greek verbs for be, which is eta, and am, ami, in the last phrase of John chapter 14, verse 3, that reads, "that you also may be where I am," both of these are in the present tense. So that denotes continuance of action. So when the rapture occurs, Christ will take believers to be with him in heaven for some length of time. That's what the present tense is talking about. Now the rapture cannot then occur at the end of the Great Tribulation when Christ is returning to the earth and there's no time for believers to be with him in his Father's house in heaven. That doesn't fit the present tense at all. On the mid-tribulation view, Jesus prefaced his remarks on the rapture with the call that his believers not let their hearts be troubled. Now, that does not fit a view that believers must live through 3.5 harrowing years of the Antichrist's rule when he's been revealed, even to believers, as the Antichrist, and is allowed to rule as God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. We believers in Christ are not guilty of rejecting him so as to have to face the Antichrist. So the mid-tribulation view is an error. On the partial rapture view, in John 14:1, Jesus' call for his disciples not to be troubled involves a present imperative, tarasesto, okay? And it has a subjunctive negative particle, me. So Christ was calling his disciples to stop being troubled. Whenever the present tense is used in an imperative with a subjunctive negation, it always means to stop an action that is currently in process. Well, the disciples were already upset over Jesus' words in the previous verse, John chapter 13, verse 38, that Peter would deny him. See, the disciples were afraid that maybe Peter is a traitor. And if that's the problem, he was one of the inner three, that's going to disrupt the entire discipling group. So Jesus' comforting word one day to take Peter and his other disciples to heaven was made right after Jesus had exposed Peter's coming denial, and there's no hint that Peter first had to become spiritually mature to qualify for the rapture. So that counters the partial rapture view. Also, the Great Tribulation is God's punishment of unbelievers who rejected Christ, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-10, 8-12. And there's no Christian who is guilty of that sin. Incidentally, this is one of the main reasons why I hold the pre-tribulation rapture. The Great Tribulation is a time of judgment on people because they've rejected Christ. Nobody who has accepted Christ as his Savior is guilty of that sin. That's why God can't judge a born-again Christian with that judgment. That's why he's got to take him out of the world. So no believer can face the Great Tribulation. Thus, John 14, 1-3 allows only for the pre-tribulation rapture view, the view that the rapture occurs for every believer before the start of God's judgment of the whole seven-year Great Tribulation period. And that's a wonderful truth to dwell on at a time like this with COVID and the mini tribulation that we have right now with the end, the last era of church history. We're going to miss the Great Tribulation itself. Well, since the rapture must be pre-tribulational for God to punish a Christ-rejecting world, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12, Dominion Theology's view that the church will successfully disciple the world to trust in Christ is in great error. So instead of the churches seeking to dominate the political and military forces of the world to usher in Christ's kingdom like Dominion Theology teaches, we believers in Jesus Christ are to disciple individuals and look for God's deliverance of us out of this godless world in the blessed hope of the pre-tribulation rapture. So may we trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And then may we not proudly take credit for God's blessings, but humbly thank him and testify before others of our reliance on the Lord for his deliverances and his blessings. We need to be people who, of all people, are humble, of all people who are thankful, and of all people who are gentle and forbearing, instead of sticking our chests out and going around. That's a terrible turnoff for people from the religious standpoint. We need to be humble people. And if we stay in that position, then God can use us and he can continue to bless us. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning together around the Word of God. We thank you for the lesson that you taught Hezekiah. We know, Father, that you despise pride, and you don't want anyone to glory in your presence because we don't deserve it at all. We are sinners. We were born in sin. The Bible talks about and teaches the doctrine of original sin. But as believers, we're saved by your grace, your unmerited favor, and we're so grateful, Father. And Lord, may we as believers constantly be reminded of the need that we have to remain humble before God, that everything we have is all a gift from the Lord, and therefore be useful and usable in the hands of God. And Father, I would ask that if there is anyone who is listening to this message, either in our service this morning or by way of the cell phone or MP3 recording, that who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior from sin, that they would see the need that they have right now to believe in him, that they might have eternal life as he forgives them of their sin and he takes the sin that they had committed and lays it on the payment of Jesus Christ on the cross so that they can be forgiven and then pronounced righteous by God through his grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.